Whenever you as a congregation and as an expositor of text take an approach of opening up God's Word within entire books, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, you always have to manage the anxiety of whether or not the text that you're going to find for that particular Sunday works with the real-life situation that is being faced by the world and by the congregation. Is it going to be a timely word and an appropriate word? And again, I was reaffirmed in God's sovereignty as the one who sovereignly orders all things in time and space and history, because it is for this Sunday that He has, in the regular progression of our preaching before the foundation of the world, ordered up this text for us to hear together as a congregation, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn there with me, and I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a word in season, ripe, ready for the harvest, ready for us to take and inwardly digest, to be nourished and transformed by it, made ready to be the church that goes out from this place in your name, to declare the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Many of you know, perhaps not all of you, but many of you know that I have a twin brother. His name is Andrew. And this was a picture of my brother and I and our sister, 4 years younger, that was taken at our home in Valencia, the borough of Valencia, which is just outside of Mars, which is just outside of Cranberry in the North Hills in Butler County. And you can see some of the family dynamic that was already present within the family, as you can see my hands crossed in disapproval over something, and my brother and sister just happy to be doing whatever it is that they were doing. You see, when you have a twin, you have a friend. You are born with a friend. Someone that you get to grow up with and do things with from the very beginning. And I was blessed to have that with Andrew. Andrew and I did everything together. We learned how to ride bikes together, how to tie our shoes together. We played G.I. Joes together. We did everything together. You're born with a built-in friend. And I had an opportunity to grow in and to learn brotherly love and brotherly affection right from the very beginning. And when you're a twin raised in a Christian home, hearing the stories of the Bible, you tend to gravitate, your attention naturally tends to go towards the stories of twins and brothers. And so I remember hearing the story of the twins Zerah and Perez in Genesis chapter 28. Not a well-known story, but it was insightful to me. These were the sons of Judah and Tamar. And the story goes that when Zerah and Perez were born, when the time came for Tamar to deliver their sons, Zerah was the first to breach the womb. He put his hand out as if he was grasping, seeking to grasp the mantle of the firstborn. And so the midwife tied a cord around his hand, and he retracted his arm, and his brother, Perez, was born first. But it was Zerah who was the first to breach and therefore grasp the mantle of the firstborn son. I was the second born 4 minutes after Andrew, but I was the one who first grasped the mantle of the elder brother. I remember reading with great interest the story of Esau and Jacob in Genesis chapter 25, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, in which there was war between the brothers, fighting even within the mother's womb. And certainly there were times in which my brother and I would go to war. I was the gruffer, the larger, the hairy brother like Esau. My brother Andrew was a bit smaller, a bit more diminutive, a bit more artistic in his sensibilities. There was a lot of Jacob and Esau in our relationship. But I had an opportunity to love my brother, to enjoy life with my brother Andrew. And then at high school, our paths began to diverge. He was going in one direction, and I was going in another. And that's when another story came to the forefront, the story of two brothers, the story of the prodigal son. And though it didn't occur to me then, it certainly, with the benefit of hindsight and reflection, is clear to me now that in high school and in college, I occupied the place of the older brother. I was the son of righteousness, the son who would do right by the law. I was the one who seemed to have an innate sense of what was the right thing to do. And if you weren't following the right path, I was very quick to grab you by the arm and bring you along. I was happy to be the older brother, confident in my righteousness. And that's why when I was in college, home for break, and my brother was walking pretty fast down a different path, and he had spent the entire night out with my parents having no knowledge of where he was or what he was doing, came home in the wee hours of the morning. After my parents had been up all night with fear and anxiety, they told him to sleep it off in the living room. And I came down in the morning, and my parents told me what had happened, and they were going off to bed. And I thought, well, this is a moment for the older brother. I'm going to go speak to him like only a brother can. So as he was sleeping on the couch, I grabbed him by the collar of his shirt, jerked him up off the couch, slammed him against the wall, and put my elbow in his neck. And I said, if you ever do that to mom and dad again, I will end you. And I felt justified in what I had done. I walked away feeling satisfied because the righteous believe that due to their righteousness, they are in the right and they will usher in the kingdom. And that was certainly my attitude. And the Lord had to take me through many, many desert years. Unfortunately, my wife had to come along for the ride as the Lord was breaking me from that posture of the older brother. But through many years, the Lord revealed to me my attitude, that I was hoping, that I was trusting in my righteousness. Our hope as older brothers is always in our righteousness, in our righteous cause, the rightness of our cause. But we are broken men. Older brothers are always broken men, and they never come into the kingdom. They refuse to come into the kingdom. Today, so many are scrambling to occupy the place of rightness, righteousness. They're scrambling for the moral high ground to declare, my position is right. It doesn't matter if your politics are left, right, or center. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. The whole world is rushing to find their way to the top of the mountain and to plant their flag and say, I am right. And all the world should adjust. They put their hope in the rightness of their cause. Peter says, divisive righteousness is a misplaced hope. It will not bring in the kingdom. It will not produce that which you are longing for. Hope rather in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, not through our righteousness, not through the rightness of one's cause, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who died in order to defeat sin, who died in order to remove the hostility, the dividing wall that keeps us separated. Hope in him who died in order that we might enjoy an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Hope in Christ. That is your hope. Christ has set you free to hope in him. And because we hope in Christ, we have the opportunity to get focused on that which is important. Because we hope in Christ, we are free to bless. That is what Peter says. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not repay reviling for reviling. Do not stand on your own righteousness and your own right cause. On the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. Christ died in order that you might bless. Because we have hope in Christ, we are free to bless. Now, blessed is a word that's thrown around with impunity, used in all kinds of contexts and all kinds of places, and we have lost track of what it means. So often you hear through the television preachers that blessing has something to do with prosperity. It has nothing to do with prosperity. It has anything to do with health or wealth or a position of power or a position of prestige. It's not a charmed life to be blessed, to live according to good fortune. To be blessed doesn't mean that you're privileged. Blessing has to do with something else. Blessing is a good and favorable word. Peter says bless. Eulogize. The word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 3 in the Greek is where we derive the English word eulogy. To say good things about a person when they die, to remember fondly, to speak a good and favorable word. You have been called to bless. You have been set free by Christ in order to speak a good and favorable word. Now, why is that important? It's of the utmost importance. Because words are powerful. You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. Words build worlds. To bless is to speak a good and favorable world into existence. God speaks a good and favorable word, and the world comes into being. A good world, a wonderful world, a world of blessing. And you and I have been called to speak a world through a good and favorable word. As I shared with you before, if I call Holly before dinner and say, don't worry about dinner, I know we've all been running late, I'm going to run to the grocery store and bring home a chicken dinner, I've created a world. A good world. If I say to Nathan, when I get home, we'll get the baseball mitt out and we'll throw it together. I've created a world. I better not come home and say, I got to do something. I work. I got to get on the computer. I got to make a phone call. I create a world with my words. I speak a world that can be lived in. And not just chicken dinners and baseball, but a world of justice. We can speak a world of peace. We can create a world that has hope in Christ. Peter said to the churches in dispersion, live in a world. I can see a world built by God through the church, Peter says. I can see a world that we can occupy as brothers and sisters in Christ. And he gives the church seven favorable words. Words that will build a world. Peter says, I see a world in which the church is born into a living hope. Not hopeful in our righteousness. Not hopeful in our power. Not hopeful in the things that we can muster by the strength of our own hand. I see a world in which our hope is firmly established in the Lord Jesus Christ. I see a world that is united because Christ died. And because his blood was shed, the dividing wall of hostility can be removed and brothers and sisters can come together. I see a world in which he declared and preached the gospel to all the nations on that Pentecost Sunday. And all the nations heard the gospel in their own tongue. And many, many of various tribes and nations and languages were united together in Christ. I see a world, Peter says, that is sympathetic, that hurts with those who are hurting, that mourns with those who are mourning. I see a world, Peter says, that is characterized by brotherly love. Loving our neighbors, loving our brothers, loving even our enemies. I see a world that is tender-hearted. I see a world, Peter says, that is humble, that looks first inward and considers the log in one's own eye before it tries to take the splinter out of the brother. I see a world, Peter says, in which we do not repay evil for evil, but rather we bless. I didn't live in that world as a teenager. I didn't live in that world with my own brother. And our nation is not living in that world. Worse, the church so often struggles to live in that world. Because we don't understand blessing. We don't understand the words that have been given to us. We must take up those words and integrate them and live by them. In order for words to build worlds, we must stand behind our words. We've got to come through with chicken dinners and baseball mitts, but also a living hope, united in Christ, sympathetic, loving our brothers, tender-hearted, humble, not paying evil for evil, reinforcing them with one another, displaying them for our neighbors, our brothers and sisters. We need this world, and we need these words, and we need good models. Peter knows that. And that's why he begins to quote in our text for this morning, the 34th Psalm. He looks to David and says to the church, David is our model. And this is what David said in the psalm, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Peter takes up those words in his discourse to the church, and he says, remember David, remember the conditions he was living in when he wrote these words. Go all the way back to Psalm 34, to the preface where it says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he was driven out from him. Peter is saying, remember that season of distress, that time when David was anointed king, but Saul was still identified as the king of Israel. There were two kings anointed in Israel, and Saul was none too happy about it. And so Saul persecuted him, chased him, drove him from his family, drove him from his home. And twice, David had an opportunity. Twice, he could have taken up the sword. Once, he was in a cave. And Saul was relieving himself. David was hiding, and he took his sword and he cut just a corner of the robe off. And when there was a great distance then between them, between two mountains, he said to Saul, he cried out, "Why are you chasing me? I am but a flea upon a dog." "David, is that you? Come a little closer so that I might take my spear and thrust it in you." David says, "Lord, twice God has delivered you into my hands, but I would not raise my hand against God's anointed. Look at your robe. See if this matches." David was in a season of distress. But he said, "Do not repay evil for evil." David saw a world. He spoke the words of Psalm 34. He built a world and he stood upon his words. And he would not raise a hand against Saul. Martin saw a world of evil, a world of murder, a world of racism, a world where there is hatred between brothers. Martin saw a world as old as Cain and Abel. Two brothers, where one raised a hand against the other and took his life. And so Martin said, "I am not unmindful that some of you have come here out of great trials and tribulation. Some of you have come from areas where your quest for freedom left you battered by the storms of persecution, and staggered by the winds of police brutality. You have been the veterans of creative suffering." It's a world that is as present with us today as it was in 1963. A world where a man made in the image of God can have the life crushed out of him. But that's not all that Martin saw. He saw a better world, a world of hope and freedom made possible by the power of God. "Let us not wallow in the valley of despair," Martin said. "I say to you today, my friends, and even so, even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. I can see a world. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created by God as equal." Martin saw a world, and he gave voice to that world. He spoke words to that world on the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. He said, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Martin saw a world that was deeply informed by God's word, informed by Isaiah chapter 40. And so Martin said, "I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh will see it together." This is our hope, Martin said. This is our hope, and this is the faith that I go back to the South with. Martin saw a world. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountains of despair a stone of hope, a living hope, predicated on the Lord Jesus Christ. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we'll be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together. Knowing that we will one day, we will be free one day. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. saw a world, and he spoke a world into being, just like David, just like Peter. And if America is to be a great nation, this must become true. And so let freedom ring from the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire. Let freedom ring from the mighty mountains of New York. Let freedom ring from the heightening Alleghenies of Pennsylvania. Martin saw a world, and he brought an entire nation into that world. And Martin asked the country to stand behind his words. Martin saw a world, and he said, when we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every city and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, all brothers and sisters will be able to join hands and sing the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Great God Almighty, we are free at last. But too often our world, our nation, our countrymen have failed to see and stand within this world. Instead, we put our hope in power. We put our hope in righteousness. We put our hope in anger, in optics, in messaging, in politics. We put our hope in legislation. We put our hope in all the righteous causes and methods of the older brother, and the kingdom is never ushered in. But there is a world of hope, and it can be found, and you can live in it. A world of peace, a world of justice, a world of equity and love and freedom and forgiveness and beauty, a world of glory, made glorious and right because of our older brother. You see, Jesus had a dream, and he spoke a world into being. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He spoke those words and a world came to be, and he stood upon those words as he took every step, making his way to Golgotha, making his way to that place of the skull, the cross. He stood upon that mount, and this world came to pass. Can you see that world? Will you stand upon that word in the face of evil? Will you stand upon that word in the face of fear? Will you stand upon that word in the face of oppression, in the face of division? Will you stand in hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one, the only one who can remove the division because he went to the cross and make us brothers who love one another, serve one another, die for one another? Can you see that world? Ours is a world-building church. We build it every Sunday when we speak the words, go out into the world in peace. Go out and live and stand on the words of peace. Be of good courage. Go out into the world and hold fast to that which is good. Do not render any man evil for evil. Do not repay reviling for reviling, but strengthen the faint-hearted. Can you see the world where we support the weak, help the afflicted, honor all men and women? Can you see the world? Will you stand upon the words in which we love and serve the Lord? rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the world made true by God's word as the church stands upon it? Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are our brother. You are our older brother. You are the one who is righteous and true. But you do not stand upon your righteousness. Nevertheless, you came to us in humility and in grace. You showed us brotherly affection. You came into a world that was soaked with blood and sin. As Cain raised up his hand against his brother, his blood filled the earth and cried out to God for justice. And so you came, Lord Jesus. And you allowed your blood to flow to cleanse the earth, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to enjoy a righteousness not of our own, an alien righteousness given to us by grace that heals us and unites us to Christ so that we can also be united to one another. Help us, Lord, to be the church that stands upon your word and see the kingdom advanced, to see heaven on earth. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.